Our lesson for the day is from the epistle of 1 John, starting in chapter 2, verse 28. Listen carefully to God's word. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. You probably, hopefully, picked up on the theme that has popped up in all of the scripture lessons for today. I think John here is drawing together all the way back from the beginning, all the way back from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, the promise, the curse that's on the serpent, that God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then Jesus picks that up in John chapter 8, and he shows the difference. He's confronting the Jews who will not recognize him as Messiah, and he's confronting them and calling them not children of Abraham, but children of the devil. 1 John is sort of like a pastoral follow-up letter to the Gospel of John. And so it's not surprising that John here in this letter picks that theme up and is going to develop and apply it for his churches. All the way back to the beginning, Genesis 3 tells us the story of the original family feud. There's been lots of famous family feuds throughout history, but the one we see in Genesis 3 is the original, the granddaddy of all family feuds that started, really, all other family feuds. The conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who follow God, those who are godly, those who are following and acting like the devil. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God drove them out, and he promised, Luther called Genesis 3:15 the first gospel, because here we see the first explicit promises that a son of the woman, a seed of the woman, will come and crush the head of the serpent and undo the work that he has done in the garden. And that plays out throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the story of Scripture, all the way down to John's day. God's plan is to fulfill his promise to Abraham that to bless the world through Abraham's seed. And the devil is always seeking to attack the godly seed, to attack God's people, and to disrupt God's plan to bless the world. So in John chapter 8, the Jewish establishment of that day, they are claiming to be children of Abraham. They are Abraham's children, strictly because they are Abraham's biological descendants. But Jesus confronts them with the tragic irony that they are not acting like Abraham's children should act. Jesus basically says, like father, like son. If you were really Abraham's children, you would be doing the things that Abraham did. If you were really God's children, like you claim to be, you would be doing godly things. Instead, you're acting just like your father, the devil. And then a couple verses later, they picked up stones and tried to stone him for that comment, and because he claimed to be greater than Abraham. He claimed to be I am. So all of this background is on John's mind as he writes this epistle. But why? Why does he bring all that up here? What's the significance at this time, at this period in church history, in redemption history? Why is John drawing on all this background and talking in this kind of language to his churches? Well, as we've seen in previous passages, John is writing at the end of the world. He writes at the last hour. He says, this is the last hour. He says, the world is passing away. By that, he obviously does not mean the end of the physical world. He does not mean the destruction of the planet Earth or the end of the universe. No, he means the end of the old covenant world, the end of the old creation. It's the end of one era and the dawning of another era. Jesus has come to make the old covenant obsolete. He has fulfilled it. He has come and judged it. And now its purpose has been fulfilled. A new age, a new creation has been inaugurated by Jesus in his death and resurrection and ascension and pouring out the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the head of a new race of men. And Jesus will soon come, not probably bodily, physically, visibly, but he will really come to destroy the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's the coming language that John has in this passage. Jesus is coming. He's coming to judge. He's coming to bless his people. He's coming to bring a final end to the old covenant system. But John and his churches are living in the overlap between these two periods. Jesus has come. He's died. He's ascended to the Father. But the temple is not yet destroyed. The old creation is breathing its last gasps, right? They live in the overlap. So this is a unique period in salvation history. And we can guess from all the clues in the book that John is writing right before all of these climactic events are about to take place. Now, if Jesus encountered Jews who were saying that we're descendants of Abraham just because were the biological children of Abraham, it's not unlikely that John encountered the same type of thing in his day. He talks a lot about false teachers. He talks a lot about false apostles. He talks a lot about people who don't want to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from God who has come to make all things new. These Judaizing false teachers. And so I think that's why John brings all this language back together. He wants to encourage his churches to hold fast in the midst of this turbulent time and to stand against these false teachings. And remember two things: who Jesus is and who they are as his children. John wants his churches to hang on to who Jesus is as Messiah, as the new Adam, the one who has brought in the new creation, He wants them to remember who they are as God's children. They are, as John says, born of God. What does it mean, though, to be a child of God? What does it mean to be born of God? There's many places in the New Testament that talk about adoption, that talk about being children of God. But John 3 and 1 John 3 are the only two places that that specifically talk about a new birth or being born again, born of God. And I think that's a significant theme that I want to just refresh your memory on. Let's refresh on what is going on in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a discussion with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus at night to talk to him about all the incredible things that Jesus has been doing and saying. And Jesus responds to his statements. He says, "Nicodemus, don't you know that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again?" Now, we often read this in 21st century American South. We read this often as Nicodemus is looking for a personal conversion experience, and Jesus is telling him how to get it. Jesus is telling him how to be born, to get born again, brother. He's telling him, you know, how to have this individual experience that he can have the new birth. But if we look more closely, I think we have to understand that Jesus isn't talking so much about personal, individual things as he is about huge, cosmic, corporate things. He tells Nicodemus, "You must be born again," and that's a plural "you." That's y'all must be born again. The whole nation of Israel that Nicodemus represents, you all must be born again. Jesus has come to give new birth to the people of God. And this is what Jesus says. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Notice the two types of birth that Jesus is contrasting. The first birth is dry, right? The first birth is a dry birth. It's dust and spirit. The second birth, though, is wet. It's water and the Spirit, right? The first birth is of flesh, while the second birth is of the Spirit. I think what Jesus is talking about here is that the new birth of water and the Spirit stands in contrast to the birth of Adam, who was born of dust and the Spirit. Adam came from the dust, but the new creation, the new birth, comes down from above. The first birth is of flesh. We are all sons of Adam and members of the fallen human race, but the new birth is of the Spirit. The new birth is from above and makes us sons of God. Through the new birth, members of the fallen race of Adam, members of the old creation, are reborn into the new humanity. Jesus is the head of a new race of people. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that the first man is from the earth, made of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. So there are these two births, these two races that are now in the world. And Jesus Christ is the new Israel, the new humanity, and he embodies the new creation. This is what is going on in John 3, and that's the background for this passage. Now that new birth, that new creation, is called by the name regeneration, the regeneration, as Jesus mentions in Matthew 19, verse 28. He says this to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration," or the ESV puts it, "in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So regeneration in biblical language is not primarily something that happens to individuals, although individuals do participate in the regeneration. Regeneration is primarily something that that Jesus has done. He has brought in the regeneration, the new creation, through his death and resurrection and ascension, and pouring out his Spirit on the new humanity, the church. There's one other verse that talks about regeneration in the New Testament, and that's Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Listen closely and listen to all the themes that are tied together in these couple of verses here in Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Who does that sound like? Genesis 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So let's try and tie some of this together. These are big, big themes that I'm trying to give a thumbnail sketch of. Listen to what Paul says. Did you catch it? He says, we were once foolish, disobedient, hated, and hating one another. This is how the children of the devil act: lying, hating, murdering. Sons of the serpent, seed of the serpent. Adam's race is a feuding bunch, aren't we? But then Jesus came and saved us. He saved us not because of our works, but because of His mercy. And how does He apply this salvation? This is the key. How does He apply this salvation ordinarily? How does He make us new people? How does He take sons of Adam who are fighting and feuding and hating one another? How does He make us new people, children of God, reborn into this new creation? How does He do it ordinarily? Titus tells us, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There it is again, new creation by water and the Spirit. When Jesus saves us, He makes us heirs of eternal life. Literally, eternal life is life of the age. Eternal life is not just life that lasts forever. Eternal life is new creation life. And Jesus ordinarily applies the benefits of salvation to His people through water and the Spirit, through baptism. Jesus has inaugurated all of this new creation, this new humanity, in His resurrection. He's the man from heaven. He's the head of a new race of people. The new birth is really entrance into the new creation. And when we enter into the new creation, when we become born again, born from above, we become part of God's family, the new people of God, the church. God's ordinary way of doing this, again, is water and the Spirit. Now, baptism does not guarantee that a person will persevere to the end and go to heaven, but it does mean that we are united to Christ, that we are members of God's family now. This is exactly what the Westminster Confession says. It says that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for admission into the visible church, but also to be a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of His ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, of His giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. There is certainly a personal, individual aspect to being born again, to regeneration. And we will talk about that in just a minute. But I think before we get to that, we first have to realize the cosmic covenantal scope of regeneration, of the new creation, what it means to be a part of God's family. Why was Jesus so frustrated with Nicodemus for not understanding all of this? Did you pick this up in Psalm 87 that we sung this morning? There are passages like this throughout the Old Testament that talk about being born again. It talks about people from all these nations. It talks about people from Egypt and Babylon, people from Ethiopia, people from Philistia, all of these enemies of God's people being recorded down in the register, the birth register of Jerusalem. These ones were born here in God's city. They've been born again into the people of God. And now their birth certificate doesn't say Babylon or Philistia or Egypt. Their birth certificate says Jerusalem. It says Zion. It says God's city. And that is fulfilled in the new covenant through baptism. That's why that hymn is often sung at baptisms. Because it foreshadows the entering into the covenant community of people who were once enemies of God. You receive a new identity, a new citizenship, a new passport, and a new family. Now, this kind of talk might make some of us a little nervous because it sounds like baptism is a free pass to heaven. But notice how John applies this kind of truth. What does he say? He doesn't say, well, you're in God's family now, so just sit back, relax, enjoy the ride. You can do whatever you want. You can live however you want. You're God's children. It's all good. No, what does he say? He says, you're in God's family now, and God's family has certain rules that you're supposed to abide by, and as long as you're in God's house and God's family, you've got to live by the house rules. This is how God's family acts, right? You've said this to your kids, parents, right? Like, that's not how a Gil acts. Or that's not how, you know, fill in the blank. That's not how we act in this family. This is how we act in this family, right? That's how John applies this truth. There are privileges, immense privileges, but there are also obligations. There are also responsibilities. And this is how the writers of the New Testament always talk about being children of God. John 8, we've already read this one. Jesus says, if you're Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham did. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God as what? Beloved children. What does Paul say? Peter actually says this in 1 Peter 1:14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Almost every time the New Testament talks about being a child of God, it's instructing us to live like a member of God's family. So I think John in this passage gives us three house rules. If you're a member of God's family, which you are, he says that. He's not saying, well, you might be if you've had this or that. He says, no, we are God's children now. And we hope in him and his coming, and we purify ourselves just as he is pure. There's house rules. And here are the three that I think we can see from this passage. The first one is to abide in Christ. The second one is to practice righteousness. And the third one is to love the brothers. Often parents find that if we have too many rules and it gets too complicated, that our children just get frustrated and exasperated. And so John here gives us a good model as parents to keep the rules few and simple, but very powerful. The first one is to abide in Christ. John's gospel, the letter of 1 John, as we've said, follows the theme and the sort of the structure of John's gospel. And this part of 1 John is going to turn into basically an epistle version of the upper room discourse, John 14, 15, and 16. And so abiding in Christ is a very prominent theme in these passages. And in John's gospel, and also here, we see that abiding in Christ and living in sin are mutually exclusive. If you're abiding in Christ, you won't be living in sin. And if you're living in sin, that's a good sign that you're not abiding in Christ. Of course, John isn't teaching some sort of sinless perfectionism, but he is unmistakably clear that God's children cannot continue in sin. God loves his children too much to let us continue in sin, right? And that's why John says in verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." This verse has, in recent years, been taken to mean this idea that God's seed, which is supposed to be some sort of abstract, or it's not really clear to me how this works, but there's some sort of divine seed that is planted in the heart of a child of God when they are regenerated. And because that person has that implanted seed of God in their heart, that's, you're not able to keep sinning. That's an irreversible action, that God transforms your heart or puts this seed in your heart, and now you can't continue in sin. You're guaranteed that you're elect, and now you will have increasing freedom from sin. I don't have time or the ability to totally discuss all of that right now, but let it suffice to say for now that that really doesn't seem to fit the context of what John is talking about in this passage. There may be other ways that we can think about it. But look at what John says. He says that no one makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. Down here at the end of this chapter, in verse 24, he says, "Whoever keeps God's commandments abides and in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." I don't think it is a stretch at all to say that the seed, God's seed, could very well be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, who Paul points out in Galatians 3, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of God. He is the one who indwells the hearts of the children of God by his Spirit. I think that this, as Christ dwells in the hearts of his children by his Spirit, we cannot continue in sin because we are united to Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One. And so we then will become holy as he is holy. But there's another option that I think is even more appealing. Think about it this way. Instead of God's seed being something that dwells within us, believers, think of God's seed as God's children. You and I, the descendants, the children of God, the members of God's family, God's seed abide in God. What about that? What if it's not so much? What if it's both? What if Jesus is the seed who abides in us, and as he abides in us, we abide in God? The children of God abide in God. That seems to fit even better with what Jesus says in John 15:5, right? Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. There's this mutual indwelling, just as the Father and the Son and the Spirit mutually indwell one another in the Trinity. Jesus is abiding in us, and we are abiding in Him. And if He is in us and we are in Him, we can't keep on sinning. We will necessarily be sanctified. We will necessarily be purified, and we will work out our salvation by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So in this sense, I think regeneration, being born again into the family of God, certainly has personal inward effects. Absolutely. There is transformation that happens within us. But I think we just have to be careful about basing our assurance on an experience or something that has happened to us, something that we've done. Instead, we have to base our assurance of salvation on the indwelling Christ and the work of His Spirit. That's our hope. That's our hope right there, because that's our only hope. That's how we're saved, and that's how we will persevere. Let's think about how to apply this in our life with one another, in our families. It seems that sometimes this verse is applied this way. We say, well, that person, so God's seed abides in him, and a real Christian, can't keep on sinning. That's how we sometimes, the logic goes. A real Christian can't keep sinning, and if this person keeps on sinning, then they must not have been a real Christian, however you want to define that. That's not what John says. What does John say? And he doesn't want to rationalize people out of the family. Oh, well, they were never really a Christian to begin with. No. If we have a friend who is a husband, he has taken vows and married his wife, and if he starts going off the rails and breaking his covenant vows with his wife, what do we say? Oh, well, he was never really a husband to begin with. That figures. No, we say, you're a husband. You made vows to this woman, and you need to start living like a husband. You need to start keeping your vows. That's how we talk with one another in that situation, and this is how John is encouraging us, I think, to talk with one another. If a fellow brother in Christ, if our children, if somebody in the church starts to, you know, to live in sin, it's our responsibility not to say, well, they must not have ever really been a Christian to begin with. No, we go after them and we say, you've been baptized. You've been born into God's family. You're a part of the new creation. Your birth certificate says, New Jerusalem, heavenly city. God is your Father. This is your family. You need to start living like it. You need to be who you are in Christ. Christ lives in you, and you live in Christ. That's how we should talk to one another. That's how real discipleship happens within families and within the body of Christ, as we call one another back and remind one another who we are. The second house rule flows right out of this. Abiding in Christ, I think, can mean a lot of different things, depending on the context. And in this passage here, it's pretty clear that abiding in Christ involves practicing righteousness. And in this passage, John contrasts practicing righteousness with practicing lawlessness. He says that all sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is not so much breaking one specific law. As serious as that is to God, to sin against Him by breaking a specific law, I think it's talking more about a general attitude of rebellion against God. It's a refusal to submit to God's authority. This is an attitude of the heart that shakes your fist at God and says, I don't want to have anything to do. I don't care what you think. I'm just going to go ahead and do what I want. That, I think, is lawlessness. But in contrast to that, John calls us to practice righteousness, not so much to make sure we're keeping every jot and tittle of the law, although that is ultimately what we're called to do. That is our goal, to honor God, to be holy as He is holy. Practicing righteousness, again, refers to a lifestyle, a pattern of life, living as faithful covenant members of God's family. Remember the Jewish people back in John 8 that Jesus was talking to? They're claiming to be righteous because they're descendants of Abraham. Jesus confronted them about that then. He says, you're not living like righteous people. You're not living like faithful members of the covenant. And John is confronting the same sort of thing here. Practicing righteousness doesn't have anything to do with earning your salvation, works righteousness. It has everything to do, though, with living as a faithful member of God's covenant people. You've been born into the family not by anything that you could have done on your own, but now that you're in the family, you're expected to live like a member of the family. That's what practicing righteousness is all about. John explicitly says, everyone who hopes in the coming of Christ, who will come to judge the wicked and to bless His people, everyone who hopes in Jesus like that, in His coming, purifies himself just as He is pure. Purification involves cleansing from sin. It involves cleansing from filth, from things that defile us. But there's more to it than that. In the Old Testament, this language is to make something holy. It's not just to purify something that's dirty. It's to make something holy, to consecrate something completely for the Lord's service. And that should be our goal. We should have both of those things as our goal. Sometimes we just think, well, I'm just not going to do anything bad. That's my goal. I'm just going to not do anything wrong. If I can stop sinning, then I will be holy. But holiness is more than that. It's not just the absence of sin. It's total consecration for God's service. It's in everything that we do, in all of our relationships, in our vocations, in every aspect of our lives, being consecrated to God's service. That should be our goal, and that's part of practicing righteousness, is to make ourselves holy, make ourselves by the Spirit's power consecrated completely to God's service. Why did Jesus come to earth as a man? Did you pick up the two reasons that John gives us in this passage? Jesus came, why? To take away sin. 1 John 3:5. Jesus appeared to take away sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. He has come to bear our sins away. But there's more to it than that, right? Just as we're to rid ourselves of sin and consecrate ourselves completely to God's service, Jesus has come to take away our sin. He has done that for us in His death and resurrection. But look at what else He's done. He has come to destroy the works of the devil. In verse 8, He has come to destroy the works of the devil. That should get you fired up. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. But that word destroy, that's Exodus language. That word can also be translated to loose, to deliver, to set free. Jesus came to set us free from the works of the devil. Jesus came to loose us from the captivity of sin and of Satan. Just as Moses led out the people from bondage in Egypt, Jesus is the new Moses who has come to deliver his people from the bondage of Satan himself. Just as the people were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea and emerged on the other side as a new people, a new nation, we have been baptized into Christ, our covenant head, and he has made us a new race, a new people. That's why we are called to live holy lives. That's why we are called to be completely free from the dominion and power of sin, because Christ has set us free. Romans 8:13, we read earlier, if you live according to the flesh, the old creation, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Jesus has conquered Satan and he has defeated sin. There is no reason that we, by the Spirit's power, cannot also, in our own lives, have victory over the sins that beset us. That is the call of God to his children. Come abide in me, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. And finally, closing with this, the third house rule for God's children, for God's family, is to love the brothers. Abide in Christ as he abides in you. Purify yourselves, practice righteousness, and love the brothers. These things all are a package deal in 1 John and in John's Gospel. This is one of John's favorite things to talk about, is loving the brothers. Because really, this is one of the best ways to tell whether or not we've really received the love of God. If God has loved us, then we will be loving others. If we have received God's love, it will show in the way we treat other people. We're going to save the next half, the last half of this passage, for next time. But John, in the last half of the chapter, uses the comparison, the contrasting characters of Cain and Jesus. He's still drawing on this feuding, family feuding language all the way back from Genesis 3. He says that Cain was a murderer. He killed his brother. But Jesus came and laid his life down. That's the kind of love. That's the kind of love that we have received, and that's the kind of love that we are to show. This is extraordinary love. This is love from another planet. That's what he says in 1 John 3:1. You've probably memorized this one. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Or behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. That word, what manner or what kind, is really, can be translated, what country is that from? This is foreign stuff. This is crazy. This is out of this world kind of love. When Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and he calms the storm, this is what they say. They say, what sort of man is this? Where is this guy from? He's not from around these parts. He's not from, you know, next door. He's no ordinary guy. He's from somewhere else. And this is the kind of love that we have received. Some extraordinary, alien, crazy kind of love that Jesus has come and lavished upon us in his death and resurrection. And this is the kind of love that must characterize our relationship with one another in the body of Christ. This is the kind of love that we must have for our brothers and sisters. This is the kind of love that we must show to those outside who are searching for this kind of love, who need to see the love of Christ embodied in us. God's love is not given so that we can hoard it for ourselves. No, this kind of love must be given away. This is what, I'll close with this from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says, he quotes this verse from the Old Testament, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And then the Apostle Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, grant that we may know and understand what things we ought to do, and also that we may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.